him, you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me. So there's the fourth witness. You had John, the works, the Father, now the Scripture. And you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Now these two verses are critical, or these next three verses. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me. And what's the reason he gives? Because he wrote about me. Moses spoke about me. He wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So there's the fourth witness. Jesus said, they set Moses way up there on the pedestal, along with Abraham. And if you say that you believe Moses, well, I'm telling you right now, Moses spoke of me. Moses wrote about me. But because they didn't believe Jesus, then they didn't really believe who? They didn't believe Moses. They're not what they claim to be, obviously. So he says, these scriptures, they bear witness of me. They testify of me. Now, after the gospel record, turn to Galatians, the third chapter. This is another one of Paul's great writings. And in fact, if you want to do some comparison between Romans and Galatians, there's a lot of similarities between the two epistles. Romans is a whole lot more in depth, and Galatians takes a little bit different perspective than Romans does, but he makes a lot of the same arguments. Galatians chapter 3 now, and let's start in the 19th verse, and let's read through the 25th verse. All right. He says, why the law then? Why do we have the law? Well, as he writes in Galatians, why was the law given? It was added because of transgressions or sins. Having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? God forbid, or may it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been on what basis? Law. But of course it's not, but that's just Paul's argument. But the Scripture has confined or shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, that is, a system of faith, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up or confined to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore the law has become our schoolmaster, the old King James, or our tutor, which leads us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, what about the tutor? We're not under the tutor anymore. So here's another passage where Paul writes to a different set of Christians, but he tells them, the law was given because of transgressions. It was to make sin apparent or obvious, to help us see our need for mercy, that we cannot justify ourselves based on law. And the law was there, the tutor was there, the schoolmaster was there until the seed would come. Well, by the time Paul wrote this, the seed had already come. But in God's great scheme of things, the law was there until the Messiah would come. And so here are two familiar passages in the New Testament that confirm what Paul writes here to these Roman Christians Jewish Christians in Rome. If they'd be arguing and objecting to what Paul's been saying, well, according to you, Paul, then there's never been a difference. And Paul says, no, that's not so. You had the Scripture. Gentiles didn't have the Scripture. You knew the Messiah was coming. He had been promised. He had been prophesied. All those great prophecies about his identity, his work, the kingdom, the mountain of the Lord's house, all those things were in the Scripture. And you should have known about that and been prepared for him to come. And then been the first ones in line ready to receive him with faith, but they did not, of course. So that's his anticipatory question here, or his answer to their anticipatory question, their objection to what he's been preaching so far. Yes, Brother Lambert.
Question, it says, the law was added
Right. Yes. Got Romans chapter 7, real briefly, when Paul says that I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And then later on in that same context, Romans 7 and verse 13. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin, speaking of the law, by affecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. Sin might be exposed for what it really is. And that's what law does. It sets the bar, if you will. And it says, now this is what God expects of you. And again, to be justified by law, what do you have to do? You've got to reach that bar every time and never make a mistake, never misstep one time. And who can do that? Nobody. Nobody can do that. That's why we have to have a system of faith, not a system of works. Okay, so we're touching all around the main theme to the Roman letter. And that's where we left off on Sunday. Now, he's sort of going at this in a logical progression. Okay? So now we come to the third verse. Another question then. Having already dealt with the first anticipated objection, where he says, well, you did have the advantage. You had the Scripture. Verse 3. What then? Another question. If some did not believe, did their unbelief nullify the faithfulness of God? Verse 4. What's the first short answer? Again, certainly not. God forbid. May it never be. That's not what's happening. Is it putting God in an unfaithful light? He gave them the Scripture. Some didn't believe. Well, it's got to be somebody's fault, right? Who's to blame? Aren't we... Haven't we always been a society of victims? It's got to be somebody's fault when somebody doesn't do right. Well, it was somebody's fault. It's not God's fault. It's the unbeliever's fault. They did not have enough faith to take God at His word in this collection of Scripture that, as we read from John chapter 5, that was testifying of the Messiah, that was the witness. So, the fault doesn't lie with God. It doesn't put God in a bad light. Rather, verse 4, Paul says, let God be found true. There's the famous statement, and every man be found a liar. Now, does that mean that every man's full of lies? Well, just knowing in a comparative sense, God is the essence of truth. And compared to Him, we are as if we were liars. It's not God's fault. It's man's fault. So they did not believe what had been written, and Israel's faithlessness, emphasize that word right there, faithlessness or unbelief did not destroy God's faithfulness regarding what was the general gist of the mystery, that who would be coming in? The Gentiles would come in. God had always planned for the Gentiles to be part of the gospel system. And that's what the Jew didn't really want to hear, basically. And again, in the Roman letter, who did he deal with first in the first chapter? He dealt with the Gentiles first. And their problems, their need for mercy. Now we've dealt with the Jew in chapter 2. Now chapter 3 is kind of tying it all together. So through the fourth verse, when he says, let God be true, every man be found a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy words and mightest prevail when thou art judged. Or some versions actually read, when thou dost enter into judgment, when God does judge man, God will be found true. God will be vindicated. It's not going to be His fault. It's going to be the unbeliever's fault for not trusting God enough to believe in what He said in His Word. So, just the opposite. God is shown to be true despite this opposition. He quotes Psalm 51 and verse 4, the verse we just read here in Romans 3 and verse 4. And can God's purpose be thwarted by men? No. Can God's purpose for you be thwarted personally? Yes, by who? By you. You can reject God's purpose. But God's overall scheme to bring men to His Son, to the Messiah, whether you're Jew or Gentile, just because the Jews don't like it, they can't stop God from bringing His will about. And of course, what was the essence of the Jewish rejection? What'd they do? Well, that's true. But what did they do in opposing God? They went to what degree? They killed the Messiah. They killed the Christ. But actually, that wasn't thwarting God. What was that in actuality? That was fulfillment of the prophecies in the Scripture. That's right. It was. It's not that God has us just like puppets, you know, yanking on our strings all the time. No, we have free will. But that was the will of God, that the Messiah come and die for the sins of all mankind. Yes. Right. By faith in Christ. That's right. Galatians 3 and verse 26. Okay. So, Paul's indictment of the Jews, and really not of the Jews, but of everyone, does not cast God in any kind of unfavorable light whatsoever. But now Paul's going to deal a little more specifically with this Jewish argument. Verses 5 through 8. And you'll see there in verse 8, there was a slanderous report going around about Paul. And he deals with that. Okay? Romans 3, verse 5. Now, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? What's the point? The God who inflicts wrath, is He unrighteous? And then, parentheses, Paul says, I speak in human terms. God forbid. This is the third time in this chapter so far he said, God forbid. Certainly not. He's answered this question forcefully each time. No, that's not it. Certainly not. God forbid. For otherwise, what's the obvious question he asks in verse 6? That if God judges, if God inflicts wrath on disobedience, does that prove that he's unrighteous? Well, if that's so, which it's not, but Paul's just sort of entertaining the objection for sake of argument, verse 6, what's the problem that God's going to have then? Now, where would you even bring the judgment into consideration? We can't thwart God from being who He is, which is the judge. And if God dealing with disobedience in wrath, in punishment, in judgment, if that means, you know, you're not being fair, God, you're being unrighteous, then Paul just asks the obvious question. Then how is God going to perform his role or his job, his duty, in being the judge? If you're saying He can't even bring wrath upon disobedient souls, be they Jew or Gentile. So, if man's unrighteousness, and we've already talked about man as unrighteous, haven't we? Chapter 1 and verse 18, Jews or of Gentiles were unrighteous. Chapter 2, verses 5 and 8, he showed the Jews they're unrighteous. So all men are unrighteous. It's just a blanket indictment across the board. If man's unrighteousness demonstrates God's righteousness, then is he being unfair in his wrath? Again, the answer is certainly not. That's not the case. If so, how could he ever be able to render judgment against sin? Well, how could he? He couldn't. Because the first time he does that, man would say, that's not fair. You're not being honest with me. You're not being fair with me. And then the whole system just kind of implodes. And it's not going to work that way. Okay. So, God is just in condemning sinners, isn't He not? And in fact, go back to chapter 1 and verse 2. I'm sorry. No, excuse me. Chapter 3, verse 2. Pardon me. Chapter 3, verse 2. Especially if they're Jews. Why is He just in condemning them if they've disbelieved? They had no excuse because in this context, why? They had the Scripture. Right? They had the Scripture. Now, that's the Jews. Is He just in dealing with disobedient Gentiles? Now back to chapter 1. And there it's about verse 20. Why would He be just in dealing with Gentiles? They didn't have the Scripture. But was there always evidence of a God that's just and fair? Yes. Remember that? He said back in chapter 1 and verse 20, or 19 and 20, the invisible attributes of God are clearly seen by the things which He has made. God made all these things evident to everybody. And in fact, in chapter 2 and verse 14, the Gentiles, they didn't have the law, but what did they do? They did the things of the law instinctively. They lived morally anyway without having a code of law like the Jews had. So whether you're Jew or Gentile, his point is everyone accountable to God? The answer is resoundingly yes. You can't get around that. And so that means, if that's so, that means that God is not dealing unfairly when he condemns unrighteousness. That's what he's going to do. And he expects us to live better than that. We have evidence and reason to do that very thing. Okay, now, this kind of gets a little tricky here, but just keep following the logical thought here. All right? So, he's answered the question down through verse 6. Now, verse 7. But if through my lie... Now, does that mean Paul's preaching a lie? Who would consider what he's preaching a lie? The Jews would. Okay, again, what would not the Jews like about Paul's preaching? What would they be objecting to? Yes, you're the same as the Gentiles. And they wouldn't care for that. So that would be a lie. So Paul says, all right, let's play devil's advocate here. If through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, then he asks an obvious question. Why am I still being judged as a... And who'd be doing the judging? It'd be the Jews. They'd be judging him. So it's like he's saying you can't have it both ways. On the one hand, you can't say God's being unfair. You can't say that for reasons that he just showed. And on the other hand, you're saying, well, but if my lie actually brings about more glory to God, then they should have left Paul alone. But yet they're judging him to be a sinner. Talking out of both sides of their mouths. And Paul says, it's as if Paul's saying, pick an argument. But you can't have both. Okay? Why am I still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, now here's the slanderous charge, verse 8, and why not say, parentheses, as we are slanderously reported, the accusation was making the rounds, as some affirm that we say, what was the slanderous charge? They say, Paul's teaching this, what? Let's just do a bunch of evil so that good will come. So that God will be glorified. Back to verse 7. Now, did Paul ever preach such a thing? No, he never preached that. Does God need man to sin for him to be glorified? No, of course not. Not in the least. Better yet, how is God glorified? Not by man sinning, but by man doing righteousness. That's right. And again, we've already covered this. How does man show his righteousness based on the Roman letter? By perfect law keeping? No, because no one can do that. By how? What's our theme word here? I can't hear you. Faith. By faith. And as we'll see in the fourth chapter of the example, what man was it that was used to show how righteousness actually comes about? It's Abraham. By his faith. Okay? So that's kind of how this argument flows through at least verse 8. If Paul's lie actually brings glory to God, then Paul's really saying, then get off my back. Quit judging me a sinner. And I'm not out here preaching, as it's been slanderously reported, that man's sin actually results in more glory for God. Let's do evil that good may come. And Paul says, that's not what I've been preaching. Just the opposite. Paul's been preaching that man needs to do righteousness. And he shows his righteousness by his faith, by his acceptance of and his obedience to the will of God. Okay, that's at least all the way down through question 15. Paul's asking these questions, and I know Paul's not baiting them, but it's as if Paul is stealing their thunder. He knows how they would be objecting to the gospel he's been preaching. So he presents his case, and he says, now, I know you're going to ask this. Here's how I answer that. All right, that you're going to ask this. Here's how I answer that. He anticipates these objections. And just as a key point, again, look at, as he says here in verse 8, let us do evil that good may come. That's actually the first question. You come to the end of chapter 5 and chapter 6 as it begins. What's the first question that's asked? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Do we keep sinning to get more grace? And Paul deals with that in starting to address all those objections. So we kind of get a preview in chapter 3 and verse 8 to the first question that's asked and answered in chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. I'm sorry. Verse 8 reads, "And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, their condemnation is just." Paul sort of closes the door. Sinner's condemnation is God is fair and just, and if He condemns them, it's because they deserve it, not because God's being unfair. Is that how the King James reads? Their condemnation is just? Okay. All right. Anything else through verse 8? Again, God doesn't need man to commit sin to be glorified. He's glorified when men seek justification on His terms rather than on a law basis, on a faith basis, to solve His sin problem. And God is just or fair in condemning sinners who won't seek Him. We can't take God's right to judge sinners away from Him. And that's always been the case, isn't it? Man can't keep God from being God. You can keep God from being Lord of your life individually, but you can't keep Him from being God. He's going to do His will anyway. That's why it's always been so futile to resist Him, because He will be God, no matter what we do. Okay, now, verses 9 through 18. We'll put all this together. Here's the fourth time, the third time. He says, "What then? Are we better than they?" Now, who's the we and the they? Jews, and they is the Gentiles. So again, he's still trying to tie this all up together. All right. Are Jews superior to Gentiles? No. What if Paul says, we've already charged, we've already shown what? Look at verse 9. We have already charged. That's chapters 1 and 2. Everybody's under sin. That's right, James. Everybody's in the same condition. And verse 23, one of the more well-known verses of Romans. All have sinned and come short. Jew, Gentile, male, female, bond free. Sounds like Galatians 3, doesn't it? Sort of a similarity there. But it's the same sort of argument. We're all together in the same situation. So what's the proof? He says, we charged. Everybody's in the same condition. Well, what's his proof? Verse 10. The first four words of verse 10. As it is written. Paul goes to the Scripture. Now, is this all from one source? Verses 10 through 18. Is it all one passage in the Scripture? That's sort of like a compilation. He quotes from Isaiah, also quotes from where? From the Psalms. So Paul goes back and he just sort of compiles some passages together. All right? He quotes from Psalms and Isaiah. Let's read these collected verses. Greg, read for us, please, starting in verse 10 through verse 18. Listen to the passages that Paul picks. As you consider those verses, I'm sort of looking ahead toward the end of question 16, the thought question there. What kind of picture is Paul painting about man in general? Not good. He's in hopeless condition. It's deplorable. That's right. Right. These are good point, Brother Lambert. He's not teaching. Of course, he's not teaching. Well, he was made this way. Boy, this is depravity at birth. No, that's Calvinism, and it's wrong to the core. There is none righteous, no, not one, emphatically. None. He sort of repeated that, didn't he? There in verse 12. There is none who does good. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Well, what's the problem if man's not going to do right before God based on verse 18? What's he need? He needs to respect or fear God. What if man doesn't respect or fear God? He won't do any good. No respect. What if a child won't obey his parents? What's the problem? But the problem is, he has no respect for his parental or for his parents and their authority. Man that always thumbs his nose at the law. Why? He's got no respect. So on the grandest scale, why does man disobey God? Because he doesn't respect him. He doesn't hold him in the esteem that God belongs in that category. So Paul quotes from these selections from Psalms and Isaiah to make his point. So what's the application? This is sort of bringing this particular section to a close. All right? This is toward the end of question 16. After considering these passages from the Old Testament, what were the Jews to conclude? Now, Paul quotes them, and again, what would be the force? What would be the point that Paul would want to be made, having quoted passages from the Scripture? He's speaking to Jews. What would he want them to think? He's going back and he's using the Scripture. Shouldn't that be impressive to the Jew? It should. Because again, chapter 3, verse 2, to them had been committed these oracles. If Paul's just saying, well, okay, let me tell you what I think about this, of course we would have great respect for apostolic opinion. He was an inspired man. But Paul just didn't give his think so. He used the Scripture. And shouldn't the Jews have said, well, Paul's pulling from Isaiah and Paul's pulling from the Psalms. Yep, that's what that text says. It'd be kind of hard to argue with that. Yes, from John 5. But they weren't applying the Scriptures. That's correct. So, Paul says, verse 19, chapter 3, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to who? Who's it for? To those that are under the law. That every mouth may be closed or shut, and that every Or that all the world may what? Become accountable to God. That's what Paul's conclusion here is. The force of what Paul quoted, the fact that he's quoting the Scripture, to these Jews, they knew very well. You think when this letter was being read, and whoever did the reading in the assembly that day when it was read, they started reading what is verse 10 in our text. Think that sounded familiar to the Jews? They would know what that was. Yeah, that's according from Isaiah and the Psalms. And Paul is saying, now what that's supposed to do is kind of cut off all this talk and this yammering that God's been unfair. Paul's got no right to be preaching that the Jew and Gentile are alike in the same category. Paul says, we want every mouth to be closed or shut, and that all the world may become accountable to God. Verse 20, why? Because by works of... Now, your version will say the law. In the original text, there's no article there. It's not the law. Just by works of law. Any law system would fit this template. Man cannot be justified by works of any law. He cannot merit anything on his own. And just the fact that the law that Paul's using as his example would be the law of Moses. Speaking to these Jews, Paul says, by works of law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through law, or specifically through the law of Moses, comes what? The knowledge of sin. It's the law's job. It was the law's job to make sin apparent or obvious. Point out, this is right behavior. To not do this is wrong. And through that comes the knowledge of sin. So, simply adhering to a law system will not produce justification. And one more time, let's make sure we understand. We sort of went through some of these terms when we began this quarter about the main argument of Romans is justification. We said it's a legal term. All right, it means to be pronounced free of guilt. It means to be pronounced innocent. Like when the judge takes the gavel and slams it down and says, all right, not guilty. Innocent. All right, how is man declared that? Paul says, not by works of law. He couldn't be. He couldn't keep it perfectly. And in all actuality, is that the purpose of the first covenant anyway, to bring about justification? No, that was never its purpose. Going up again back to Galatians 3, what was the purpose of the law? To point us to Christ. It was our tutor. It was our schoolmaster. It was to show us our need for mercy. So under a law system, you break the law one time, you're now a lawbreaker, a transgressor. Where is the provision for mercy? It's not there. There is none there. Now, is the gospel a law system? Can we say it's James calls it the perfect law of liberty. And 1 Corinthians 9 says we're under law to Christ. But are there provisions of grace and mercy in the gospel of Christ? All day long there are. For the one who believes. What if we break the... Can you break the law of Christ? Yes, you can. But how is it different than the law of Moses? You can repent. You can ask for forgiveness. And what is it that makes that possible? The blood of Christ had to be shed. And it was. And that's why it's a better covenant. We're kind of getting into some of what the Hebrew writer talks about. But you put all these great themes together and you see that is the grand argument Paul is making in this epistle. Especially to these Jews who just kept wanting to cling on to their law system. And Paul keeps saying, you cannot get where you need to go by holding to a law system. It's just not there. Yes, by faith. Right, by faith, by a system of faith, not by a system of law. You're correct, Brother Lambert. So up to this point, this is sort of this thought question in number 16. He's painted a pretty bleak picture about man and his sin. There's none righteous. Not even one. All gone to our own way. Man is in desperate need. Whether he's Jew or Gentile, makes no difference. Male, female, makes no difference. First covenant, not first covenant. Whether you're on it or not, doesn't make any difference. We're all in the same boat, and there's only one solution. That's what he's been saying. And it's a system of faith for the one who believes in who? Jesus Christ, the Messiah. That's correct. Okay. Anything through the end of question 16 and verse 20? Anybody have a comment or a question? Clear as mud, right? Okay. Now, look what Paul continues to say. He says, now, apart from law. Now, connect it to what he just said. By works of law, verse 20, what will not happen? No justification apart by works of law. Verse 21, but now apart from law. See, not law, it's apart from law. The righteousness of God has been revealed or manifested. It's been shown, it's been demonstrated, being witnessed by the very thing that these Jews were clinging to, saying, that's our ticket. That's how we're going to get justified. That's how we maintain our righteousness. Paul says, actually, you want the truth about it? That law is actually pointing you to the system of faith. Always did. That's what was taught in those scriptures. Actually foretold by the law and the prophets, It's a system of faith in Christ. This, apart from law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Even the righteousness of God, verse 22, through faith in Jesus Christ, for who? For all those who believe. And one more emphatic statement. There is no distinction. Anybody can come to Christ. Anybody can avail himself or herself of this system of faith and believe in Jesus. Whether you're Jew, whether you're Gentile, there's no distinction. Verse 23, that grand verse, what did he say? For all have sinned and come short, fallen short, not measured up to the glory of God. So it's a system of faith versus a system of law. Notice that contrast there in these two verses. And for anyone who believes, there's no distinction. So as he brings the third indictment to the close, if you will, he sort of ties it all up in one big giant bow. And he concludes by saying, apart from law, there is righteousness. By works of law, there is no righteousness. There is no justification. And so you have these two competing systems. Now, on the surface, who do you think would have been the easier group to convince to come to the system of faith, Jew or Gentile? Who should have been the easiest to convince? The Jew, because why? See, chapter 3, verse 2, they had the Scripture. But you look at all of Paul's preaching, the record in the Acts, all those stops he made, historically, who did Paul do better with? Gentiles. Because the Jews just did not want to turn loose. It's our heritage. That's our status. We're God's people. And when reality was, they should have been the easiest to convince. Because they had the Scripture. All right, our time is up for tonight. Anybody have a closing comment or a question? No, that's not changed at all. Yes, and the Jews keep rejecting the Messiah. You're right. Okay, we'll pick up, Lord willing, one more comment or two from the bottom of page 11. Then we'll get to the top of page 12, Lord willing, on Sunday morning. Thank you for your participation.